My name is Joe Archibald, or Joseph Archibald, whatever you would like to call me. I've been here at Grace since 2014. You guys know my wife, I'm Sala, and we have three kids, Caleb, Zayma, and Sam. And I am an art teacher, and I teach elementary art to kindergarten through third grade. So usually I'm back there, and I only give a 20-minute lesson back there. So that's all you guys get tonight, is we're going to do 20 minutes, and that's it. Snacks, games, everything. So get ready. So tonight we're going to look at the book of Ruth. It's a short book, but don't let the size of this book fool you. In this short narrative, four-chapter narrative, which includes 85 verses, we see a beautifully orchestrated diamond of a story, breathed out as only our God can do. A story of a woman who loses everything, and in losing everything, returns back to the promised land, where she has heard that the Lord has visited his people. It's here that she and her widowed daughter-in-law find their redeemers, and they become members of the lineage of our Redeemer. And it's truly a masterpiece of the wisdom and love of God, and a testament to the supernatural nature of the whole of Scripture. The purpose of this book of Ruth is to chronicle the work of God in the life of a faithful woman named Naomi, a work which God accomplishes through a virtuous Moabite widow, daughter-in-law, named Ruth. God provides a redeemer, Boaz, for Ruth, a Gentile, who has sought refuge under the wings of Yahweh, the God of Israel. We see also the incorporation of Ruth in the lineage of David through her son Obed, the father of Jesse, who was the father of David. Some basics of the book. Title, Ruth, is one of the only two books in the Bible named after a woman. And the other is, what? Esther, yes, Esther. The author of this of Ruth is unknown. There's speculation that it may have been Solomon, or the Talmud mentions that it may even have been Samuel. And it seems like the MacArthur Study Bible thinks that's a likely author. But it's all speculation, so we can't be sure of who the author is. And I think part of it is because of the lineage ends with David, that they and it doesn't mention Solomon, that it must have been someone around then. The date of the authorship, the earliest this book could have been written was around 1010 BC, because of David's mention in the lineage, and David reigned around 1010 BC to 970 BC. The dates of the events are hinted in verse 1:1. So in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So in the days of the judges, and we know that the judges ruled, when the judges ruled, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That's how judges ended. And there was no king. The characters, so, and this is an order of their mention in the book. The first one is Elimelech. His name means, my God is king. And I wanted, when I read this through Ruth a couple times first, I wanted to give Elimelech the benefit of the doubt. Just thinking, what would you do, or what would anybody do, if there was a famine? If you lost your job, and there was a famine, and you couldn't find food for your family, what would you do? And I really sympathized with Elimelech and thinking, well, go to where there's food. It's better than dying where you are. Go somewhere where there's food. But all the commentaries that I read kind of painted him in a bad picture, and I see why. To leave the promised land, and there's a lot of other reasons why. He kind of is painted as, and most commentaries believe that, though that's his name, my God is king, that is an ironic name, since it does not appear as if God is his king. He leaves the promised land. He goes to Moab, his enemies. He gets daughters from Moab. And also the contrast between Boaz and him. That Boaz seems to have stayed, and he seems to be faithful. And his name points out that one of the major themes of the book, that God is king. That God is sovereign in all the affairs of man. Naomi, another character, her name means pleasant or sweet. She is the wife of Elimelech, and we'll learn more about her later. Their sons, Mahlon and Chilion, illness and destruction. This is not strange for me. Living in Ethiopia for 3 years, that is very common to have their names all mean something, and they all have different names, and they all mean something. And I remember meeting one guy, and I said, "What's your name?" And he said, "Replacement." I thought, "Oh, your name's Replacement? Like, what is it?" But his brother had died, and then his mom had a new baby, so they called him Replacement. And he was like, "Isn't it beautiful?" And I was like, "Yes, it is. That is beautiful. Yes." Then their daughter-in-law's Orpah, and they're not certain what this means, but some have said that it means stubborn, some of the commentaries I read. And Ruth, which is a friend, and she does prove to be that as we go through Ruth. And Boaz, whose name means in him is strength, and Obed, the son of Boaz and Ruth, and his name means servant. The setting, Moab, southeast side of the Dead Sea. Moabites, descendants of the incestuous union of Lot and his firstborn daughter. That was in Genesis 19:37. These people, the Moabites, were not rejected because of their mistreatment of God, or their bad beginnings, but they were rejected because of their mistreatment of God's people, Israel. Because rather than offering bread and water, they sought Balaam to curse Israel. And that's in Deuteronomy 23, 3 through 6, and in Nehemiah 13, 1. Okay, so let's go there. Deuteronomy 23, 3 through 6. And this is where one of the interpretive challenges arises, and I want to get it kind of out of the way in the beginning here. It's in Deuteronomy 23, 3 through, we're going to read verse 3. It says, "No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord, because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. But the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. Instead, the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loved you. You shall not seek their peace or their prosperity all your days forever." So no Moabite was to enter the assembly of the Lord. And it seems from this verse that the phrase "to the tenth generation" was an idiom for forever. The MacArthur Study Bible says that the marriage restrictions were prohibited to those who possessed the land, and Israel would enter, which did not include Moab. I think just as not all who are Israel, same thing with this circumstance, that not all who are Moabites. In verse 1:16 in Ruth, we have a beautiful confession by Ruth, and we'll probably come back to this a couple times. But Ruth 1:16, it says, "But Ruth said, 'Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you will lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more so, also, if anything but death parts me from you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So Ruth renounces her citizenship and applies for new citizenship in Israel among the faithful. She renounces the God of Moab, Chemosh, and seeks refuge in Yahweh. The Holy Spirit has awakened faith in the life of Ruth. Faith is a gift, and God-given gift to the elect, chosen before the foundation of the world. The Holy Spirit was working. Another location for this book is Judah and Bethlehem, the city of our Lord. And Bethlehem means house of food. And ironically, at the beginning of this chapter, we find that there is a famine in this land called the house of food. Judah along the west side of the Dead Sea, and Bethlehem in Judah is on the northwest side of the Dead Sea. The genre, literary genre, is historical narrative. This amazing short story captures our hearts and our minds as we engage in a biblical drama, a love story that puts the Lifetime Hallmark movies, do you guys watch those at Christmas time? To shame. They're always the same. You can watch the first minute of them, and you know exactly. I can come back 2 hours later, and I told Amsala what happened, but she didn't believe me. But this love story, you do have to read the whole thing to find out what's going to happen. And it is historical. It's not just a narrative. Some of the things that online while I was searching, they're like, this is not real. This is kind of a poem or something something like that. And it's like, nope, because you can tell by the end there's lineages in there that are important, and this really happened. Some important Old Testament concepts that we need to know before we get into it is in Deuteronomy 25. This is the, and tell me if I say this wrong, levirate marriage. Levirate, anyone know? Is that right? Sound right? Okay. Levirate marriage. Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10. It says, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in to her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak to him. And if he persists, saying, I do not wish to take her, then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal pulled off. What a shame. Okay. So, and there's another interpretive challenge with this in Ruth, and it says, why wasn't this ceremony performed? Why didn't this happen at the Redeemer? When Boaz redeems Ruth in the end. And what I found was that they followed the heart of the law, even though it was in a levirate marriage in a strict sense, because Boaz wasn't the brother of Mahlon, and Ruth didn't go to the city gate, and Ruth did not pull off the shoe or spit in the face in this chapter. And I think it partly is she kind of wanted to marry Boaz. She had no animosity towards the man who refused to redeem her. Another important Old Testament concept to have in our minds that's important to the book of Ruth, and we'll just do this quick, is in Leviticus 19:9-10 says, and this is about gleaning, "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your fields up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after the harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God." So, as we see, Ruth's practice of gleaning in Boaz's field points to the faithfulness of Boaz and his loving character as he is loving towards the foreigner and the sojourner as he lets people glean in his field. Okay, so now I have a question. I gotta go to Ephesians real quick. Okay, so we're gonna start into some major themes. So I'm gonna read Ephesians 1:11 says, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." And in Romans 8:28, it says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." So God works all things to the counsel of his will, and God works all things together for the good of those who are elect. My question is, kind of has with those verses, what is God's providence, and what in God's nature ensures that God's providence will be done? So what is God's providence, and what in God's nature, what characteristics of God ensure that his providence will be carried out? Might help if you think, what is not providence? Maybe what is a wrong view that we commonly have about God's providence?
Well, I'm cheating. I'm looking at the 1689. It defines providence. It says, "God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, to the end for the which they were created, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will." So it's basically like it's his sovereign provision and his sovereign control over everything. And it's because he's sovereign and omniscient and omnipotent and all that good stuff.
Mm-hmm. Great. That was a good definition. This is a simpler definition. I was listening to, there's a 10-minute, I don't know what you would call it. It's part of a Vody Baucom sermon that he preached recently, and it just came out a day or two ago. And he was talking about providence. He was talking about when he was having heart problems, and he got to the doctors, and eventually the doctors told him after he came out of it. The doctors told him that he got to the hospital within 1 hour of him dying. Like if he was there 1 hour later, he would have been dead. And he says, we often think of that is what providence is, kind of our view of what Christian luck is. Just so happened that this. Okay, so that a lucky thing happened to you, and that's the providence of God. But he goes on to talk about how, even if he would have died, that too is the providence of God. That it's not just when good things happen to us. It's not our version of getting lucky. That God is working out a plan. And he gives this definition. It's a little shorter. And it says, Vody Baucom says, "Providence refers to the means and the ways by which and through which the sovereign creator of the universe governs all things, according to the counsel of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. So, and he's saying, whether he died or he lived, both would have been God's good providence. And how does God carry those, how does God carry that providence out in our lives? So if we can't, if I can ask this again. So God carries out his plan. He governs all things to the good counsel of his own will. So, and there's not just one. So you said he's sovereign. That I believe that is huge. Yes, God is king. So God will. God is in charge. God is going to carry it out. But what else in God's character ensures that God will carry everything in his plan out?
As Betsy said, he is sovereign, and it's according to his will that he works things out. And I don't think God's going to disappoint God. God's going to do what God's going to do. And whenever he does something for us, if we're within his grace and his mercy, if we're depending upon that, then he's going to work out whatever he wants to work out in our lives, and it will be to his glory. So he wants to do all things that will honor and glorify himself. But whether we live or whether we die, we belong to God. And he's going to see it through. We have no reason to be disappointed either way. If we're thinking like the world thinks, then we're going to be caught up in living forever and down here. And there's nothing down here that I want to live for. I want to live for what's up there with God. I don't know if that's even approaching what you want or you're looking for, Joe, but that's all I can see.
Mm-hmm.
God's wisdom. That's all I got.
You don't want to elaborate? I'll be trying. Yes, God's wisdom. Okay. God is wise. Mm-hmm.
Well, everything that happened to Vodi Bakum was determined by God in eternity past. And all events of history were determined by God in eternity past. And his characteristic of immutability ensures that that will happen.
Mm-hmm. I would also say faithfulness. And specifically, if you're saying what ensures that he carries out his plan, the fact that he makes a plan and he proclaims what his plan is, and then he ensures that it is carried out is a reflection of his faithfulness.
Excellent. Thank you. Thank you for trying to help me out here.
I had one more thing I was going to add to that list. I was going to say his omnipotence, because if he isn't all-powerful, then he can't work all things according to his own will. So, I mean, essentially you could go down the list of all of his attributes and somehow connect it to how that affects his providence, because God is one and all of those attributes are in unison with one another. And so you really could go down the list, but that's the one thing I thought of is just his omnipotence. He has to be all powerful if he's going to work all things according to his will and bring about what he wants in our lives.
Absolutely. And that was the first one I had, was all powerful. And then going on to what you said, God is all wise. If God is all wise and he's all powerful, and like Brett said, go through the list of his attributes, and there's really not a wrong answer that you can tie it back into. God is all knowing. God is, he's a Trinity. He's self-existent. He is perfectly sufficient within himself. If there was anything that could get in God's way that could stop him, any created thing that could get in God's way that could stop him from carrying out his plan, God could just go, that thing doesn't exist anymore. Which there isn't anything that can get in God's way to stop God's plan that God has created. And like what Chuck said, God is immutable. It's impossible for God not to do or not to be able to do what he wants to do. He's going to be able to do it. And the other part of providence, of that God works together things for our good, all things for our good, not good feelings, and not, you know, we don't always feel good, but God works everything together for our good. That God is loving, and that's another foundation, that the Trinity, the love within the Trinity that reaches out to us, God's love. And So all of those things. So the first major theme that we're going to look at tonight is the sovereignty of God. And we're going to look at three subpoints. So these next 2 points, it was really hard for me to either connect them or separate them. So I connected them and separated them, connected them and separated them, and then I just ended up separating them to be final. But there's a lot of overlapping here. So the first main point is the sovereignty of God. And the subpoint is the obstacles that we see in Ruth. In verse 1:1, we say, in the first verse of Ruth, it says, "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land." So the obstacle there is the famine. And the ultimate cause of that famine is God's decree. God is in charge of that famine. God is in charge of wars. God is in charge of whatever our world faces. God is in charge of that. God is the ultimate cause. The immediate cause during the time of judges of famine was the unfaithfulness of the Jews. Now, the judges is particularly a dark time. We see they're constantly rebelling against God. And they're constantly being unfaithful. And the proximate cause of the famine could have been many different things. Lack of rain, different war tactics, pests, but ultimately God is sovereign over it. We also see God is sovereign over the death that happens in this chapter. The death of Elimelech and the death of Naomi's 2 sons. God determines the days of man. God numbers the days of man. Also the timing in the lives of these individuals. So in verse 11 through 13, it says, "But Naomi said, 'Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way. For I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you there refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter for me, for your sake, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." So all of these events happen after Naomi is at an age where the levirate redeemer is pretty much not plausible. Now, she does not believe she can have children, but even if she does have a moment like Sarah, and she does have a son, these daughters-in-law will not plausibly wait for the redeemers to be of age. So all of these events right in the beginning of this book are actions of God. He is the sovereign over these actions. He's in charge of them. He is carrying them out. He is bringing Naomi to a desolate place. Okay, subpoint B, so that was the obstacles, the sovereign actions of Yahweh. In verse 1:6, it says, "Then she rose with her daughter-in-law to return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food." So Naomi hears God has visited the people. And if food comes, it's by the hand of God. God has visited them. It is God's sovereign choice to now bring food. And this causes her to go back. So it's right to give thanks to God to continually provide for us our daily bread. And in America, we need to do this more often because there are places all over the place that don't have their daily food. I mean, we have so much. We never go out. We never go a day without God's bountiful provision for us. In chapter 4, verse 13, it says, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception. The Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son." It is God who provides the child, as we see commonly in Scripture, with Hannah and Samuel, Sarah and Isaac, and Elizabeth and John the Baptist. We see that it's God. God can do this. God is the one who provides children, and God has done it here. And the next one, subpoint C, God is sovereign in his answers to prayer. God is sovereign in his answers to prayer. Just because we pray for something does not mean we obligate God to grant our request. We do not pray, or we shouldn't pray, with the selfish motives of seeking worldly gain that we see so often in health and wealth and in name it and claim it type gospels. Our prayers should align with God's will. And when we align our prayers with God's will, God in his infinite grace often sovereignly chooses to answer our prayers. We see this in this short book and then some short prayers that are offered up. On the first prayer we see by Naomi prays for Ruth and Orpah, her daughters-in-law, in verse 8 and 9 of the first chapter. She says, "But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go return, each of you, to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband.' Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept." So here, Naomi prays for Ruth and Orpah. She prays that God will grant them rest. They'll find rest. They'll find rest in the house of your husband, and that the Lord may deal kindly with you. Naomi prays this, but her actions at first display not a lack of faith that their only hope is Yahweh. She urges them to go back, to their families, to go back to their gods. She prays it, but her faith that it's only Yahweh that will answer this prayer is a little shaky. And we see that in the rest of the book that God does answer this prayer for Naomi. In chapters 1, in verse 15 through 18, in that first chapter, she says, this is Ruth, and she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more so, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. We see that Ruth does find rest of being united in the covenant people of God in the house of her new husband, which she finds with Boaz. God does most certainly deal kindly with Ruth. In another prayer, Boaz is amazed with the faithfulness and loyalty of Ruth, and he offers a beautiful prayer that we'll find he is a part of the answer to. In chapter 2, verse 12, it says, "The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." So here Boaz prays, "The Lord repay you, a full reward given to her, and an acknowledgement of her fleeing to God." In chapter 3, verse 9, this is when Ruth comes to Boaz. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And Ruth, so here she's kind of answering the prayer that Boaz prayed for her, that she would come under the wings. Ruth is given a son and a husband, and she's given the honor of being in the lineage of David, and the even greater honor of being in the lineage of Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, verse 20, This is another prayer. Naomi prays for Boaz. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." So Naomi prays for Boaz, and and God answers that prayer. And God answers other prayers. And in chapter 3, verse 10, Boaz prays for Ruth again, and that's answered. In chapter 4, verses 11 through 12, the people at the gate pray for Ruth and Boaz, that they may be fruitful, and that prayer is answered. And in chapter 4, verse 14, the women's praise at the end, they consider that Obed, the servant, the redeemer of Naomi, is the redeemer of Naomi, and he will serve her in her old age. So they praise God for that. And the second point here is the providence of God in human affairs. So the sovereignty of God and the providence of God in human affairs. And we read the definition by Vodi Balcom. I want to read that one more time before we get into this. It says, "Providence refers to the means and the ways by which and through which the sovereign creator of the universe governs all things according to the counsel of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace." And another definition I found by Louis Berkhoff, it says, "The word providence has come to signify the provision which God makes for the end of his government and the preservation and government of all creatures, of all his creatures." Providence is amazingly working out all things for the glory of God, while also working towards the greatest good of those who are the elect. Both are true. And we see this in the providence of God and the countless events and circumstances that led up to the context of Ruth. And in chapter 2, verse 3, it says, "So she set out and went and gleaned in the fields after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech." So she happened to. She did not make plans to end up in his field. And God worked out the choices. God worked out the choice, all the variables that led to her ending up there. God worked those out. From a worldly perspective, it may have seemed like a coincidence, but there is no coincidences with God. And Naomi recognizes this in that chapter 2, verse 20, with her prayer. When she says, may he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. God, Naomi sees that Ruth ending up in Boaz's field is not a coincidence, that is something God has planned, God has ordained. And a fun exercise to do if you have opportunity is just go back over your life and think of all those moments in your life where you have thought, oh, it just so happened, this happened. And that is, I was thinking about when I was, planning to go to Ethiopia. It just so happened that there was a couple of jobs that I got at the exact same time, and it just so happened that I took that job, and just so happened that that's where I met my wife. But thinking of other things, like when I just so happened to get a job in a strange and distant place that I didn't know anything about, really, and when I was from New York. And also finding this church, I remember when we came to this church, we just kind of were going to one church, and then the last second decided, let's just turn down the street. And we turned, and we ended up here. And then we never left here. But God works in that all the time. God works through those, it just so happened, kind of circumstances. Yet the greatest act of God's providence is in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who, being God in the flesh, lived a perfect sinless life, suffered and died on the cross, and rose 3 days later to redeem an elect chosen people for himself. And this leads to another major theme of this book, redemption. So I'll ask this real quick. Who is this book? Who in this book needed to be redeemed, and who was their redeemer? Who in this book needed to be redeemed, and who was the redeemer mentioned for them?
Well, there's levels of this. I mean, in one level, all of the characters needed to be redeemed, but God, and God was their redeemer. On another level, Ruth needed to be redeemed because she had no husband, and Boaz redeemed her as a kinsman redeemer. So it's a picture of that. And Naomi needed to be redeemed as well, and she was redeemed by the, I guess, by her daughter-in-law, partly by Boaz, partly by having a grandchild, all of that together, I guess. So there's several levels of that.
Excellent. And there's one more. So those are, so Naomi, Ruth, and another one that I didn't see until I read some commentaries on it was right in the first verse. It says, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So who needed to be redeemed by that, according to that? If there was a famine, it meant what?
So if there was a famine, it meant that, Israel had been unfaithful to God, so they needed redemption. But I would also say I needed to be redeemed. So this whole story took place so that Christ could come through the line of Ruth and Boaz.
Yeah. And I love that about this story. And as we are Gentiles, to see this in the Old Testament is really an amazing thing that God has provided for us, and that God's plan is for us. God's plan is for the Gentiles. And yes, Israel needed to be redeemed. And we know that this takes place in the book of Judges. And the redeeming, well, I'll get to that. So good, thank you. Mike Reiner's going to sit down for a second. So that word, the kinsman redeemer, that's what Doug had mentioned. That the word for that is Gaal, which means to ransom, to redeem, the one who functions as a kinsman redeemer. And we're going to go quickly through the use of this word in Ruth. So in chapter 2, verse 20, Naomi says to Ruth, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our Gaal, one of our redeemers." Ruth, in chapter Ruth the Boaz, in chapter 3, verse 9, she says, "Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." A beautiful phrase that I hope we all can say to our Redeemer, that he has spread his wings over us, that he has guarded us, protected us from what we actually deserve. Chapter 3, 12 and 13 says, "And now it is true that I am a Redeemer, yet there is a Redeemer nearer than I." Boaz acknowledges his role as a Redeemer, but he also realizes that there is a nearer Redeemer. Yet he promises that one way or another, Ruth will be redeemed. And in chapter 4, 1 through 8, we see the story of the unwilling redeemer in the presence of the 10 elders. It says, Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz turned aside and said, "Friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me, that I may know. For there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in foreign times of Israel concerning the redeeming and exchanging to confirm a transaction. The one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it yourself," he drew off his sandal. And we also see it in Obed. Obed is mentioned as the servant or the Redeemer. So Obed's name means servant. And he is, in the prayer at the end, he is seen as the Redeemer of Naomi, that he will take care of her in her old age. And if you have kids in the back, their memory verse, if you have been memorizing their verse along with them this week, does anyone know that one? Even as the Son of Man, so Matthew 20:28, even as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus is our servant redeemer. It is Christ who redeems us. And what does Christ redeem us with? His blood. Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. So our redemption comes in Christ, through Christ's blood, through his payment on the cross. And then the last one, like Christy mentioned, Israel needed to be redeemed. And we see their redemption in the final verse of, you know, it starts with the dark days of the judges in verse 1:1, in chapter 1:1. And in the end, the last verse, we see the genealogy of David. So we see the redemption of Israel in their future king in the, you know, the most prosperous time that they'll get to see. We see them getting redeemed in David, and later on through the even greater son of David, who will have an everlasting throne. So we see that redemption of Israel. And the final major theme that we have for tonight is faithfulness of God. Faithfulness of God. Okay, and I'm going to read in Matthew 5:2-9. These are the Beatitudes. Matthew 5:2-9. And I think when I read these, I thought they exemplify the lives of our faithful characters that we're going to see here. And it says, and he opened his mouth, Jesus opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." And we see that in the lives of these three faithful characters in Ruth, in Naomi and Ruth and Boaz. Recently, I watched a Q&A of a MacArthur Q&A that came out recently, and someone asked, how in the Old Testament were saints sanctified or saved without the Holy Spirit? Someone asked that question. How did the Old Testament saints get saved or sanctified without the Holy Spirit? And what would you say to someone who said that?
One of the hallmarks of the Christian faith is faith in itself. And even in the Old Testament, faith was the attribute that gained them access to God.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think Scripture makes it very clear that it's by faith, and God has to give us that faith. Abraham was saved by his faith because he believed God. So believing and acting on what you know that God has revealed, is a part of demonstrating that you trust him and put your faith in him.
Obedience to God and what he says, you know, in his word, do.
Mm-hmm. That comes through.
What came to mind for me was Hebrews 11, where he's going through the heroes of the faith, and most of them were justified by faith, from what I remember.
Joe, I think I might, I mean, it's possible I could be wrong. I've been wrong before. But to my way of thinking, the Holy Spirit was not absent from the Old Testament. He just didn't work in the same, I mean, in the visible same ways, the spoken same ways that he does today. He was at work. He was at work in the hearts of the people who were being obedient to God. It took a lot of obedience, a lot of willpower to make yourselves do what God asked them to do or told them to do. And I think the same thing is true in the New Testament. It's just now we have the Holy Spirit resonant within us, not just surrounding us, but Jesus said that he will be with us and will be in us. And so he is in us now. And so I think in that respect, the job is a little bit easier for us because there's a lot of faith involved. Because we keep on sinning and we keep on asking for forgiveness and God keeps forgiving us. Now, I'm not saying that's carte blanche or a license for us to commit sin. In fact, it is not. But I believe the Holy Spirit is at work today, and I believe he was at work back then. But it didn't speak a lot about it in that vein, you know, as much as we talk about it today.
Yes.
Yeah, I was going to say that the saints in the Old Testament were saved the same way that the saints in the New Testament were saved, and that's by the Spirit regenerating them and that producing faith in them. When Jesus told Nicodemus that you have to be born again to be saved, he basically was indicating that that was something that Nicodemus should have known. It was obvious in the time of Jesus that those who were truly saved lived a different life. They had been changed by God, and that is the same throughout the Old Testament. Though, as Larry said, we aren't indwelled by the Old Testament saints weren't indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It's still only by the Holy Spirit regenerating people that anyone was saved. And that's why, you know, a lot of Christians struggle with, well, if, you know, they weren't praying prayers, you know, to accept Jesus into their heart, how were Old Testament saints saved? Well, it was by hearing the Word of God and the Spirit regenerating and producing faith in you. And it's whatever words that you heard and trusted in that the Spirit used to regenerate you. It wasn't a specific thing like believing in Jesus, but it was just believing in the Word of God. And when it comes to sanctification, it's, you know, still by the grace of God. They didn't have the Spirit indwelling them to aid them in that, but it was still by the grace of God that they were sanctified.
Thank you. Absolutely. Yeah, that's what MacArthur said. Good job, guys. The Holy Spirit is not like it just shows up in the New Testament. The Holy Spirit is, you know, the third person of the Trinity. That doesn't just show up. And they were the Holy Spirit was working. And anyone who showed faith in the Old Testament, we know faith isn't generated by us. Faith isn't something that we just muster up. It is something that is given by God, and that's through the Holy Spirit. So though we do have a greater portion of more of an outpouring after Christ died and rose again, that is, anyone who was saved in the Old Testament was saved, like Brett said, the same way that we are, through God regenerating us through the Holy Spirit. And we see that too in the Old Testament of when the psalmist says, "Don't take your Spirit from me." We know that that those who in the Old Testament knew God's Spirit, they desired to have God's Spirit close to them, guiding them, leading them. And we say this in Naomi, as she hears that the Lord has visited her people, that Yahweh has visited his people and given them food. So she arises and she returns to the promised land when she hears that Yahweh has done this. And we see that it's just a beautiful way to put it, that God has visited his people. God has come close in an intimate, personal way to care for his people. And this is exemplified even greater for us in the person of Christ, as he is Yahweh. He visits his people, and he visits his people to carry their sins, to die on a cross for them. We also see Naomi's faithfulness in her prayers for her daughters-in-law, in the recognition of the sovereignty of God in her current situation. The Lord brought her back empty. It is the Lord that brought this calamity upon her. She does not curse God, but God uses the desperate situation to draw her closer to him when she couldn't have experienced that any other way. God draws her to a place where she is poor in spirit. And this is a book, quote from this book. We're doing a book study. So if you want to come to our book study, it's Thursday mornings at 5:15 in the morning. So if you want to come to it, a little plug there. But we're doing this book, The Beatitudes. And the first one here, the poor in spirit. And this is just, I just read this and I thought this is where Naomi is brought. It says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. What is poverty of spirit? It is the opposite of that haughty, self-assertive, self-sufficient disposition that the world so much admires and praises. It's the very reverse of that independent and defiant attitude that refuses to bow to God, that determines to brave things out, and that says, with Pharaoh, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? To be poor in spirit is to realize that I have nothing, I am nothing, and I can do nothing and have need of all things. Poverty of spirit is evident in a person when he is brought into the dust before God to acknowledge his utter helplessness. It is the first experiential evidence of a divine work of grace within the soul and corresponds to the initial awakening of a prodigal in the far-off country when he began to want." So we see this in Naomi and in God bringing her down in the first chapter in her complete desolation, where she is completely laid waste. And we see this in her as the story is resolved in chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. "Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the woman of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, 'A son has been born to Naomi.' They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David." The story of it is resolved with Naomi's desperate situation being turned into one of hope as she receives a servant redeemer. The second faithful person here is Ruth. Ruth abandons everything. She renounces her people, she renounces her gods, and to covenant with Israel, with Yahweh. Some further evidence of faithfulness of both Ruth and Naomi is the repetition of the word returns, or shuv. In verses 6 through 22, it's repeated 12 times. One of the notes in my Bible said, while it is commonly used of a person who changes course or an action and physically returns to a place, it can also describe a spiritual renewal. It is used in the Old Testament for a person who repents and turns back to God. Its repetition in the book of Ruth likely indicates that the characters are not merely returning to the land of promise, but also turning to Yahweh. I mean, we also see that in Orpah as she returns to her. It's sadly, she returns to the worship of her false gods in Moab. And the last faithful person in this book is Boaz. The example of faithful person we see is Boaz. In verse 2:4, we see chapter 2, verse 4, his greeting to his workers. And I would love if my boss greeted me this way. It says, "And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, 'The Lord be with you.' And they answered, 'The Lord bless you.'" That would be great to go into that every day and to have that relationship with your boss, that you could say such a thing and you would say that back to him. And we also see just as his faithfulness of following the gleaning rules and doing that he was a faithful person, and how he prays for Ruth, and that he uses the God's covenant name to promise redemption, and that he's one who shows mercy. He's a merciful redeemer. So this is the last question I have, and then we can wrap this up. In Matthew 1:5, Ruth is included in the lineage of Christ. And what is this? So this is the question. What does this teach us about God's plans for those he redeems? What does Ruth's inclusion in the lineage of Christ teach us about God's plans? I'll say that.
That God even cared for Gentiles. You know, even they're a part of the messianic line. We see that even in with Rahab as well. I think that's great to see God's provision in there, that even outside of his covenant people, that the Messiah would come from that lineage.
Yeah, and Rahab and Tamar are also mentioned in there too. All right. Well, that's all I have tonight. What does Ruth's inclusion in the lineage of Christ teach us about? And that, I think, is the biggest thing, that God's desire for the Gentiles, God's plan is to redeem the Gentiles. And God's elect are unlikely people.
I think it shows us the goodness of God and that there is no one out of his reach. He can do anything he wants. He can save anyone he wants. It's, as we said before, it's his sovereignty. It's his sovereign choice. And he can use anyone and any method that he wants to, because God's world, God's rules. He can do anything he wants, and he demonstrates that to us time and time again, how he goes out of his way to search out and to find us. It's not us that go to him. We can't say, I found God. No, it's God who searched us out, and he found us and saved us.
Absolutely. And God has chosen unlikely ones, and we see that most obviously in our own lives. That's right.
I was also going to say that it kind of reveals the pattern of God kind of upending religious expectations, even for the Messiah. And so he's indicating through the stories of the Old Testament, as you mentioned with Rahab, Tamar, and Ruth, that the Messiah wasn't going to come from what they expected. He wasn't going to be as they expected. And so in the New Testament, the religious leaders should have recognized this pattern, you know, throughout the Old Testament, that the Messiah wasn't going to come as they expected. And so I think that's just further evidence that God likes to upend all that we think he's going to do.
I was just looking at the genealogies that we see in Matthew and Luke, and obviously, throughout the Old Testament, very important to establish lineage as an Israelite, as a Jewish person. And that ended at Christ, that he was the fulfillment of all of God's historical lineage and the historical biological lineage, all of those kinds of things. And I'm just unspeakably grateful that it continues with we, his spiritual children. And I am thrilled to be part of that genealogy.
Excellent. Thank you. Check that. Okay. So I'm going to pray, and we are going to get out a little early. Father God, we thank you so much that you are our Redeemer, that you have sent your Son for us, that you are gracious to us, that you have pulled each one of us out of situations like this, that this book has shown us that sometimes you work in ordinary means, and you, most of the times, you work in ordinary means of your providence, working billions and billions and countless of things out for your purpose, for your good plan, after the counsel of your will. There's nothing outside of you that determines or limits what you can do. You are God. We thank you for your kindness to us, your love for us, your gentleness to save us. We thank you that you have given us your Holy Spirit to give us new hearts, hearts of flesh. And we pray that we may be faithful and continue to follow after you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.